Okay, I want to get started here. I thought Jeremy was going to reintroduce me, but Jeremy's teaching his own class, so he's gone off to his own world. So in the previous class, what I kind of talked about is kind of a biblical preaching is by nature relevant preaching. And since Wayne called on us to be very practical, I thought, okay, I'm going to offer something of a sermon and then interact with you to see, did we do what we claim to do or not? So if you weren't in the first session, you can still grill the sermon and put it through the ringer, and we'll see where we end up. And if you were in the first session, I just wanted you to know what that connection is. Now, I should also say, by purpose of copyright, not really copyright, that I preached a version of this at North MacArthur back in April. This is not the same exact sermon, but it is a kind of stripped down a little bit version for sake of time and context and all that. So, and I'm also going to read maybe more than I typically would read just because of what we're doing here. But let me make sure I've got what I want to have. There we go. Okay. So here we go. Acts chapter 12, if you want to take your Bible and head in that direction. When you open your Bible and start reading the text, do you ever get this feeling that it's kind of a once upon a time in a land far, far away? I mean, you read these stories of Scripture, and they all seem so distant in the past, back when God did great things, mighty, wondrous acts. Because sometimes we preach them that way, and sometimes we read them that way, and that's not the world, that's not the time that we live in, right? So when you read the story of a young shepherd boy who takes on this giant of a man and as a result of that becomes king, you say, what a great story. Let's teach that at VBS. But have you ever done that yourself? Or you've got the story of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18, who tackles the prophets of Baal, and he kind of mocks them at the beginning of the story and says, pray to your God, maybe he can't hear you, maybe he's on vacation. And then he offers a simple prayer and lightning falls from heaven. And you read these texts in Scripture and it feels like once upon a time in a land far, far away. I don't know if you follow the Olympics or not, but Michael Phelps was known for his incredible accomplishments. He won all these medals, 23 gold medals is pretty impressive. I remember, though, after watching the Olympics, someone tweeted, it was Bill Murray who tweeted this great line, who said, every Olympic event should include an average person competing for reference. Just so you realize how incredible that is. So today, in Acts 12, I want to give you a point of reference. Because sometimes as the church, we kind of feel the same way as they did. Acts chapter 1, 120 people gathered in an upper room. Spirit of God falls. Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, the number goes to 5,000, just men, not counting women. And then out of chapter 5, we give up keeping count and we just say more people came to Christ. It's like showing up at a church and every Sunday the bulletin says, we baptized 500 people last week. What did your bulletin say? How many baptisms have you had? Sometimes we read the text and we need a point of reference. So Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, the scene unfolds in four different settings. I'm going to read you the text so that Luke tells it best himself. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. He seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, On that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up and saying, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." He did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and he followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed by the first and the second guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out, and they went along the street. Immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, the other name was Mark, where many had gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate. She ran in, reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed to another place. When day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he claimed the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. He went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him, and with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. The people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of man." Immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. I love the way Luke tells stories. He uses imagery and language that you got to watch closely for, because there is an incredible story he's trying to tell us. And it unfolds in multiple scenes. Scene one is where the text opens and brings you. The text says that it was when Herod had already killed James. Now, the church has had remarkable success up to this point. They've been growing and growing and growing, and suddenly the leadership gets attacked. And James is dead. And we're waiting for the right moment to kill Peter. Now, can we stop there and admit that I don't understand that at all? Why would God save Peter and not John or James? Why did the church's prayer for Peter get answered and the church's prayer for James not answered? I don't know. And Luke doesn't bother to tell us. But what Luke does tell us is that it's during the Passover. Jerusalem's going to be filled with people all around. And then Luke proceeds to tell us a fantastic story of a prison break. If you've been reading Acts, this is not the first prison break we've had. In Acts chapter 3, the disciples are in prison and get broken out of prison. In Acts chapter 5, they're stuck in prison and they get let out of prison. Acts chapter 12 is another prison break. But Luke tells this story in such a fun way. And if you don't listen closely enough, you might miss how fun it is. You see, Luke says that Peter has no clue of what's going on. Peter, he thinks it's a dream. He's disconnected from everything. And multiple times, not just once, Peter says, when Peter came to himself. So you've got to understand that Peter is locked in prison and he's behind sets of guard. This is not Mayberry where we've hung the key outside the cell. This is high security stuff. And Peter is guarded by a group of guards, who's guarded by another group of guards, who's guarded by another group of guards. And as Luke tells you the story, Luke tells you that an angel of the Lord slapped Peter upside the head. This does not mean tapped him on the shoulder, by the way. This is the same word that Luke used when it says Peter smacked Malchus upside the head. Wake up, Peter. And Peter is led past the guards watching him, past the guards watching the guards, past the guards watching the guards who's watching the guards, outside of the gate. And when he gets outside, he comes to himself. It's a fantastic story. Now, Luke also tells you that while Peter is in jail, the third scene, the church is praying for Peter. We're having a prayer service. Peter's in jail, doesn't look good because we know what's happened to James, and now we're praying for Peter. What do you think they were praying for? Oh God, who in ages past, who have delivered your people from time to time, we do beseech thee, you know they prayed King James, to spare our brother Peter. And this is where Luke's storytelling is fantastic. Because Peter, who's just come to himself, and Peter, who's just realized what's happened in his life, is now a wanted man standing in the streets of the city, banging on the door of the church, Mary's house. Open the door! And the church, who's on the other side of the gate, is praying, Lord, please deliver Peter. And Peter is a wanted man with an APB standing in the street. He's been let out of the gate of the prison, but he can't get past the gate of the sister, and he's banging on the door. And Rhoda, bless her heart, a servant girl. Not the first servant girl Peter's ever encountered, is it? Looks out and says, it's Peter. And she leaves him there, sweating bullets in the street, and tells the church, God's answered your prayer. And the church says, God doesn't do that anymore. And they keep praying. And Peter keeps sweating. An escaped con, a wanted man who can't get past the gate. And it's not the gate that keeps Peter out. It's the church's faith. But this story is made all the more remarkable because Luke tells you it was the time of the Passover. You guys remember your Old Testament story? You remember what we celebrate during Passover? God's deliverance. God taking the slaves and God breaking Egypt and God leading them out into freedom. They do it with a meal. They do it as they share this meal, and some kids supposed to by script kind of say, why are we eating this? Well, this is the night that God delivered us. Isn't it odd that we're celebrating the deliverance of the Lord while doubting that God has delivered Peter? And the irony of this is that Luke tells you the story in hopes that you hear that message. Because Luke says, intending the Passover to bring out the people. And Luke tells you, quickly, fasten the belt and put on your sandals. The angel uses the same Passover language to Peter that God told the Israelites, put on your sandals and put on your belt. And when the angel says, God sent an angel, when Peter says, God sent an angel and rescued me, he's reaching back to the Passover. And he described how the Lord had brought him out, the language of the Passover. During Passover, God again delivers his people, and Peter can't figure that out, and the church who's praying to the God who does that, the church can't figure it out. Isn't that ironic? That this church, who's had such incredible success with taking the gospel out, at this moment, isn't sure God still works that way. Because that was once upon a time when God used to do big and grand things. Now, the problem is, I think we're the same way. Now, the interesting part of this story is where preachers usually go with this story, where we talk about God answering prayer, and here Rhoda sees it, but the church doesn't, that the church has been praying. And this is the easy launching point of the story about, do you believe in the things that you're praying? My wife, 4 years ago, went for a regular checkup. And I took the kids to Chick-fil-A. The doctor called while we were out and said, we need to talk to you when you get here. And I got back to the hospital, put the kids in another room, and my wife laid on the bed with a nurse by her side and who said she has cancer. And the nurse, God bless her, she says, we're all going to die of something. I remember that night driving home and sitting on the back of my pickup truck and my wife and I talking about what our future was not going to look like. And we watched our kids play in our front yard. That night, as we were getting ready for bed, we prayed with our children, and I said, Mommy's sick, so let's pray for her. And my son prayed, God, help Mommy be better tomorrow. Kids are sweet, aren't they? They're naive. It doesn't work that way. Tomorrow came and the doctor called and said, I've never seen anything that big not be cancer. And people began to say, they just misread the report. They made a mistake. It was a shadow. Or did God do what God always does? But that was once upon a time in a land far, far away, right? God doesn't work that way anymore. It's a different God. The message that Luke wants you to hear is that the same God who delivered Israel from Egypt is the same God. He hasn't changed. Now, Scripture will argue that there are some ways of spiritual gifts that don't work the same way because God had a different purpose. But if the church is going to pray, Luke says, remember the God you're praying to. Same God. You cannot surround the table of the Lord on Sunday morning and praise and proclaim a God who is reconciling all things to Him and who has raised His Son from the dead and then walk away believing God just, He doesn't care anymore. Luke in Acts chapter 12 says, wait a minute. The church is during Passover celebrating the deliverance of God and failed to see it before their very eyes. Don't make that mistake. But I'm not convinced that that's Luke's only point in telling this story, because there is a remarkable turn that takes place in the way this story unfolds. When the chapter opens, the church has been on a good run. 120 to 3,000 to 5,000. Chapter 11 ends by saying, and the word of the Lord continued to grow. And then disaster happens. Herod's killed James. Peter's next. What's going to happen to the kingdom of God now that the forces of government are arrayed against us? And when chapter 12 opens, the future of the church looks bleak. We've had some struggles along the way. We had this issue in Acts chapter 6, the ladies, the widows, concerned about getting their share of the distribution. Stephen was killed in Acts chapter 7, but like water on a grease fire, the persecution caused the church to grow. But in Acts chapter 12, this growth of the church seems to be threatened. What's the future of the church? Is it going to survive? A few months ago, I was invited to a series of meetings by a man who does some research in the church. And he says, at the current rate, churches of Christ are losing members. It's worse than most religious groups. Denominations are bleeding members, but we are pouring members. Statistically, they say 9,000 people walk out of churches of Christ a month. 3 churches a month are closing. Universities that once served the church are now asking, do we even have a constituency anymore? Congregations that once were vibrant and growing are now shrinking and wondering, are we going to be here in the future? And sometimes we find ourselves today where the church found themselves in Acts 12. Will it survive? What's going to happen? You see, when Acts 12 starts, Herod's in power and Herod's in control. Where does Acts 12 end? With the word of the Lord growing and Herod out of the picture. That's not by accident for Luke. Because we serve the same God and we serve a kingdom that is unstoppable. And sometimes in our own lives, we worry about the church. We worry about the future. We worry about our lives and our families, our jobs and our health and our security. And we look back on Scripture and we wonder, what if God still did those things? But that was then and this is now. Once upon a time in a land far, far, far away. And then Luke comes along and says, really? Really? The God who delivered Egypt, Israel out of Egypt, still delivers Peter. And the God who raised his son from the dead and has promised one day to make all things new, you celebrated that at the table. Do you believe it or not? Do you honestly believe that God is God? And so Luke invites us to have a frame of reference for the text and to call us not to read the text as a God that once was, but as a God that still is. And then we stand and sing, and that was the end of the sermon. So, we read Acts 12 a lot, and we wrestle about different events, but I want to just open it up for you and ask, when we walk through these questions, can you see where this landed in the pattern of questions? So, if we were to ask, what is the text saying, what is the text doing, how can the sermon say and do the same? What do you think? Did that work? Did you feel that? Or does it need to be tweaked? This is your chance to grill the preacher.
I would say one thing.
Yeah.
I think your point's very valid, very encouraging, motivational. I think we need to acknowledge how James' family felt at this moment.
That's perfect. If you go back and listen, Pat, interestingly, I left it out for time's sake, but if you go and listen on the North Mac version of this, I make reference to that in this way. My dad died in April of 15, which was 2 months before my wife was diagnosed with cancer. She doesn't have cancer. And so in the movement of that sermon, I talked about, why does my dad die and my wife lives? And it was kind of measuring out that challenge of that question the text doesn't answer, but that it's there. But I think you're right. Was James's family in this prayer meeting? What were they praying about? That's an excellent point. Because people in the congregation hearing it are going to be feeling that to some degree.
Well, and I, as many of us do, come in contact with people all the time who have lost somebody in situations that we may face. And yet I find myself wrestling with God over this because I'm the one that had prayers answered to.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why me?
Why me? And see, that's where I think our shared experience is in that text. Now, Luke doesn't spend as much time with that, but I think if you're thinking that, they're thinking that, and the text has brushed up against that. And
so if maybe the point being that our faith works regardless of the outcome of things, if it was dependent on everything always working exactly the way we want, that really wouldn't even be faith. That would just be asking for more favors.
And this is where I've clearly done a disservice in shrinking this text down, shrinking this sermon down, because I wrestled with that a little bit in the North MacArthur version, which kind of massaged that out to say sometimes it's James, and
yeah,
sometimes it's
really good stuff. Excellent use of this passage.
Well, thank you.
It's the Job question.
All over again.
Acts 12. Yeah. Is a God who delivers Peter but not James still worth serving?
Yeah. Yeah. It's really interesting that that is the section of text that resonates so much, because this is where I think biblical preaching connects to that, because Scripture doesn't ignore that issue. My sermon this time didn't unpack it enough, but this text does not ignore it. It throws it out, because lots of people want to just say, well, you know, just pray, God will heal, and if condensed too much, that may be the lost message, that faith goes on despite, that faith is not God answering the way you want him to answer, but trusting that God is going to care for the church either way.
And his grace,
yes. Yeah, thank you, because that is an extremely valid point. What else? Listen to the full sermon. It's better than this one.
It is. It's really good.
Oh. It is. I want to hear it.
www.northmat.org/listen online. Find it.
There's a plug for North Mat. Yeah,
right,
it's up there, along with other very good sermons too. The question is, are we saying what the text is saying? Not what I want it to say, not what agenda I'm trying to meet, but is it legitimately saying what the text is saying? And in asking what is the text doing, I think that's where this language of Passover comes into play. It's so fascinating to me that Luke purposefully uses the language of Passover in telling the story.
I'd never seen that before. I'd never noted that before, and that was fascinating.
It's almost like he drops that off, just kind of, and Luke's really good at this. He says, oh, by the way, it's Passover. Then he goes on, and you're like, wait a minute. I see what you've done there. Uh-huh. But you, yeah. Yeah.
So in order to know what the text is saying and doing, we have to put in the work on the front end.
You got to wrestle that, yeah.
And one of the things that, one of the ideas is that the Bible is this kind of meditation literature. So it has these details like Passover that when you're reading it, on just a cursory reading, you miss. You don't realize the implications that are made. And so one of the things that we have to do as preachers to handle the Bible the way it's meant to be handled is is to really meditate and go through, because there's a lot of things that I think sometimes we can miss what the text is saying, mm-hmm. or we can miss what the text is doing by, we got to get that Bible read in this year.
Yeah.
You know, we got to read these big chunks of scripture really fast, and we got to get through it.
Yeah.
Where sometimes when we can slow down a little bit, pump the brakes, we can kind of live in the text a little bit more, and we can draw out exactly what it's trying to say.
Well, and the challenge for us too is to let it speak to us fresh, rather than, oh yeah, I've read this before.
Let me get the old sermon notes out and go through it. Yeah.
Well, that definitely true, because especially with some particular texts in Scripture, we have a way we have always handled those texts.
Yeah.
We have brought the same questions to them. We have drawn the same conclusions from them, and therefore we have delivered the same sermons from them. And this was a discussion Pat and I had after the first session was, in many cases, I don't want to paint with too broad brush, but in too many cases, we have congregations that have been built on preaching that is the one-dimensional type preaching. And how do we bring a congregation along to understand? They define that as that's good biblical preaching.
Yeah,
that's good biblical preaching. When that in itself, I think, in many respects, needs to be challenged.
Yeah,
and how do you do that?
Gently.
Without getting in trouble.
Well, good luck. Get back with us on that. I have found though that when you open up a familiar text and show them things that are clearly the text, people get excited about that. And not contrived, not forced, but, you know, like to me, this Passover language is fascinating behind this text. You do some research of some other guys who have said there seems to be echoes of Peter's encounter with the servant girl at the fire, kind of a redemption story of Peter in this. How many times does Peter not realize what's going on, and then suddenly he does? Now, I'm not as comfortable with that, but I think that's an interesting element that I want to explore more for future preaching. But the Passover that rests over this. So when you walk in, I did this, I spoke at Chickasha on Wednesday night. My text was Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell with you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns. And I did a hat tip, which I think is important in some cases, to say, we have traditionally gone to this text to answer our friends and neighbors who show up on Sunday morning and want to know, where's your piano? And there's validity in that. And I kind of scratched that itch and acknowledged that there is some usefulness to that text. However, why does Paul say sing here? What was Paul's point in saying sing here? And then I walked through Colossians, who Jesus is, what Jesus did, the false teachers, and Paul says, you've been raised, redeemed, now sing about that. And not just sing, but sing to each other as a display of unity. And when people see how this text fits that, now we're excited about it. And it's sometimes a little easier to bring that along. But yeah, oftentimes I'll do a hat tip to the traditional reading, which I kind of did, though I think it's more part of the, you know, traditionally preachers go to this to talk about answered prayer. And I think that's valid, and especially for Luke, who spends a lot of time with prayer, that meaning here I think is important too.
And this also fits into this rhythm of the first half of Acts of challenges to the church and its growth. And it's always followed up with some kind of a statement of the strength and stability or the growth of the church, the explosive growth of the church. And that's continuing here.
Interesting.
And you can get to the point where, okay, now we've got people dying.
Yeah.
Like Stephen has already died and the church spread. Well, the church apparently had to come back together or something. Yeah. Or however that works.
And then at the end of the text, bounces back again.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. It's like whack-a-mole.
Another observation, I think this is probably outside of what Luke is doing, but as you guys were discussing, I was just thinking about John's perspective. His brother's been killed. And I go back to that conversation that Peter has with Jesus, where Jesus says, you're going to be led where you don't want to go, and Peter alludes to John and says, well, what about him? He says, well, he lives forever.
Yeah.
You follow me. And John, at the end of his life, his brother's been killed. Peter's now gone too, and here John is looking back on all of this.
Yeah.
Again, outside of probably Luke's doing there, but interesting. Got a question for you, especially for that number three.
Uh-huh.
A lot of things here that the sermon can do the same thing as far as the application or the takeaway. And you mentioned in the first or last class, okay, you come in to preach, and you got all these people with all of these different things. And some people, as you're going through there, I was just thinking about the folks at the congregation where I preach. And we've got some people who 16-month-old daughter drowned and died 4 years ago. They're probably immediately going to think about that when they think about this conflict. You've got that. You've got people doubting whether God still can do what he does today.
Mm-hmm.
You got people questioning whether prayer really works. You got people questioning if the church, is the Church of Christ really the Lord's church?
Yeah.
You know, maybe I need to be, I see how you could, is God's church going to continue? I see how all of those thoughts could come from this text. Do you pick one? Do you muddy the water if you try to point out all of those in the sermon? What are your thoughts?
That is an excellent question. I was a guest speaker when I gave this at North Mac, and so there were some specifics. I know that church, and I have a good relationship with that church. And so, you know, when I tell the story of what my family went through, I've got real good friends there that connected to. Some of it's time. Which is the most central point to the text is the one you definitely want to cover. When I'm all for good illustrations, but one of the downsides of a good illustration is that sometimes it limits the imagination to say, oh, okay, that's what he meant. Rather than sometimes you just lay out the broad concern and questions, and everyone who's got a situation in their life will connect it to theirs. So some people relate to James, his family. Some people relate to Peter and his family. Some people relate to sitting in an elders meeting, watching the church numbers decline. And after that sermon, one of the elders at North Mac, who I just so much admire, he and his wife had lost a daughter to cancer several years back. And it spoke to them. So I think that's an excellent question. It's kind of in your own ministry to know which one of these points of emphasis, which shared experience needs to be discussed the most. I was invited to teach an opening chapel at Oklahoma Christian Academy where my wife teaches. It was the first day of school. They'd come back for their meetings, and they'd just got their class list of students. And you know what that's like. I got them. What am I going to do with that? And so I thought, okay, that's interesting. I'd been reading Acts chapter 9 when Jesus comes to Ananias and says, hey, I've got a Bible study for you. You got one student in your class. What are you going to do with him? And I talked about how God can take someone to where he sees them, and that's our calling as ministers, that's your calling as teachers, to take what you're given and carry out God's purpose. So where does it connect to their story? Naturally, this is where I love preaching and the imagination that goes into this to build the bridges. You don't distort the message of Scripture, but your experience can relate in some way to their experience. How do you draw that shared experience together?
And we don't know as much as we might know about the congregation and the specific things.
Yeah.
There's so much that we don't know. And we've all who preach have had the experience of preaching something and somebody come out and make a comment about some point of your sermon. And I've had the thought, well, that wasn't what I was talking about.
In fact, that's the opposite, I was like.
Well, but it comes back to the power is in the word itself.
Yes.
And it touches lives.
Very well said, yes.
Despite my ability to study it and know it and make application to the specific instances I know.
That's a brilliant point, because there are some Sundays you think, I just threw up on myself in front of the whole church. And then someone walks up and says, I needed that today. I think, okay, let me go mop up my mess and thank God that he works in spite of us, you know. So, yeah, it, And that's the power of the Word of God, that when you invite people to walk into the text, as I think good preaching does, and poke around, they'll even see things you don't see. And so in a Bible class sometimes, someone will raise their hand and say, you know what? What about James's family? And I think, what about James's family? So yeah, excellent point. So we kind of walked through this, the assumptions the author makes. The author's going to assume you understand Passover, the significance of that in the life of the church. The emotional tone is something that's interesting because it's really interesting because it starts very dark with the death of James, very heavy. But when Luke tells the story of Rhoda, that's funny stuff. I mean, and I had a lady who was very upset that sometimes we use humor in our preaching. She said, why do you and Jim always have to be so cute? I took that as a compliment. She didn't mean it as a... And I said, well, you know, sometimes the text is funny. The Rhoda story is a funny story. And the fact that it comes right off the heels of the James story is kind of an interesting tension. But I also think that your sermon should kind of explore that. And imagination sometimes a little bit. And where is the gospel to be found in this text? The gospel is the story of God restoring and reconciling all of creation under the name of Jesus. And at the beginning of this chapter, it doesn't look like that's happening. And in some people's lives, it does not look and feel like that's happening now. By the end of the chapter, it's happening. And we have to help the church move from Acts 12 beginning to Acts 12 end with the view that God is working. Oh, that's a postmodern imagery. Just real quick, this is how postmodernism is often described. Have you guys seen this? Are we past time? I'm sure we are. So that postmodernism says we all bring our own experience to something. So all I can see is this. I can't see the whole thing. And so if you ask someone, what is your truth? Well, my truth is, well, this is a tree I'm holding on to. I'm touching it. And sometimes in our preaching, we're dealing with people who are only seeing a small part of this. And our belief in the inspiration of Scripture is God says, I want to show you the bigger picture of kingdom. And so as preachers, we use people's experience to say, it feels and it looks like that, but look what it is. And that's what preaching does. Oh, I thought I had some more slides. So I would offer, I don't have the picture here, but I would offer one more caveat to an image I showed at the beginning, the first class. So Stott has this image of between two worlds, the world of the text, the world of today. And he says we deal in that chasm. And I suggested that it's that shared experience. I think biblical preaching is between two other worlds. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that our job as ministers is to bridge those two worlds through an interaction of the text in our sermon. That's what Jesus in his ministry did. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was heaven on earth in his ministry. In everything he said and did, Jesus was doing the will of God on earth as it was done in heaven. So when he healed someone, he's restoring them to the creative intent. Scripture seeks to do the same thing, to bring about the will of God on earth as it is done in heaven. So our mission in ministry is to bridge those two worlds. True kingdom preaching takes place between heaven and earth. And we're reaching to the text, and we're reaching to heaven, and we're reaching to the church to say, the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when that's done faithfully, biblically, it is very practical. Very practical. Thank you guys very much for hanging out with me. I hope something we've said is of value, and it will bless your ministry. Thank you very much.